Wow. Nothing like 2 inches of pollen on everything. Welcome back. This place fell apart without you guys. Everybody realizes just how much Mike and Nancy do for this church when they leave for a week or two, huh? It's like, uh-oh, how come this isn't happening? What happened to that? Mike and Nancy do it. So we're glad to have you guys back. Also, my beautiful Aunt Lisa came hobbling in this morning, escorted by my hero, my Uncle Dan. Really glad to see you guys. The rest of you are awesome. Bill's mom is visiting. Linda? Yeah. And all kinds of. So for those of you who are new this morning, thank you so much for joining us. If you like a church that holds the Bible as its inerrant and is useful for our everyday lives, you're in the right place. And we're in Romans chapter 3. We're going to go 19 through 31 this morning. And let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. We just praise you for it. It's useful for everything in our lives, Father. Help give us the strength and the patience, the endurance to just obey it. Help us to rid ourselves of the illusion that we know better. Help us to be the hands and feet that you have called us to be. Thank you, Jesus, for the things that you've done for us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Got a lot this morning. I just have so much to say. I even added last night because I just thought, there's this just cool little nugget that when somebody showed it to me, I was just like, that is awesome. That is just awesome. I got to share that with my church family. So just to catch us up here, we're in Romans chapter 3, 19 through 31. Before I read that, we reach a real major milestone in Romans this morning. So far, it's been nothing but condemnation of the human race, right? From the first word of of Romans chapter 1, Paul hammers us all pretty hard. No one is exempt. And why is it so important that he makes that very clear? Because he's talking to people who thought they had everything under control and they were doing everything right, right? Hardest people to tell the good news are those who think they're generally good people. They're going to go to a better place when they die. They don't really have a need for a Savior. They're good. They got it handled. So when we left off our study, chapter 3, we stopped at verse 18, and we covered Paul's summary of the doctrine of total depravity, which is, it's pretty hard to escape. Again, remembering who Paul's audience was, it's pretty hard to escape that anyone is good enough. Paul makes it very clear that no one is. He had to make sure that the Jewish Christians in Rome understood that no tradition or ceremony or covenant could save them. Only faith in Jesus Christ that produced fruit in keeping with repentance could do that. And he's really hammering this point home. The problem was, as you recall, the Jewish Christians who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, they also believed that the Gentile Christians around them needed to observe the laws of Moses and needed to do to perform the traditions and the customs and do all those things. And they thought those things were equally as important. And Paul really gives them the big smackdown and says, no, it really, let me explain to you, since you missed it through the entire Old Testament, let me explain to you what the law is for. And he knew that the Jews would have several objections to the things that he had to say, because Paul's been preaching the same message all over the place. He knew they would ask, what advantages are being a Jew? And so he answered those questions. We talked about those last week. He said, well, you guys have been entrusted with the Word of God. God gave it to you. Secondly, the Savior of the world will come through your lineage. He also answered the false charge that Paul was preaching, that our sins actually glorified God, so sinning was necessary. Why should sinners be condemned? Let us do evil so that God's glory will increase, they said. And Paul said, let the man who teaches that be condemned. Kind of put a stamp on that. And then he listed the reasons why man is condemned. He said, we're universally evil, spiritually ignorant. And what's funny is if you look at those passages, like 11 through 18, he's just quoting Old Testament to really send it home that this is not a new message. This has been around for a while, guys. So he starts laying out the reasons by quoting Old Testament. He says, we're universally evil, spiritually ignorant, rebellious, wayward, spiritually useless, and morally corrupt. Besides that, we're pretty good people. The only thing that will make us perfect in God's sight and therefore worthy of salvation is our faith in Jesus Christ. And he's about to start getting into that. And Paul wants to make sure that you understand what faith in Jesus Christ is. It's that kind of faith that produces fruit in keeping with repentance. John the Baptist preached that nonstop, so did Jesus. So in verse 19, we are kind of nearing the end of his dissertation on the unrighteousness of mankind, and he's going to begin to unveil the one and only hope, the one and only way, the one and only truth, the one and only life that is through Jesus Christ. So 19 through 31. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the one of Jews only? Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So this is quite the dissertation on the differences between the law and the ceremonies and all the traditions, all the things that they kept for generations, and faith, and what actually saves. This is a huge turning point in Romans. Up to now, Romans has been proof that all men and women, all mankind, deserve death. If you can read Romans seriously, and then at the end of it go, yep, I think I'm good to go. I'm a pretty good person, then you really miss the point. Sin nature produced in the fall has enslaved man to sin. And man cannot violate his nature. We are in sin nature. We can't violate that. No more than a fish can violate being in the ocean. We cannot violate our sin nature. We can't escape it on our own. Paul has proven through the first 3.5 chapters of this beautiful epistle that man indeed deserves all that's coming to him. And now, this wonderful turning point. So Paul sets the stage for, we're really pukes. And then he says, so now what? What do we do with that information? We just go sulk? We go, well, I guess we're going to hell. Oh, well, the end. Now, Paul says there's good news. There's something that can be done about it. What do we do now, right? That's the point. Look at the beautiful... excuse me. Look at the beautiful sermons through Acts. What do they all have in common? They start with, you're all a bunch of pukes and you deserve hell, right? You kind of have to set the stage. If you don't get people to understand that they need a Savior, they're going to reject whatever you've got to offer because I don't need one. I'm a pretty good person. Right? We have to be convinced of our complete destitution first, our complete inability to please God on our own. We have to be faced with the fact that we deserve what's coming to us. Remember Peter and John preaching in Acts 2:37? They get done with this, you know. Peter's like, and then you killed the Messiah, and you did that, and you guys are a bunch of pukes, right? And it's effective, isn't it? Because at the end of that sermon, what do they say? Brothers, what shall we do? That's where we are in Romans right now. It's like, okay, Paul, we get it. So now what? What do we do? That's where obviously all of us came to that point at some point, or you probably wouldn't be here. And when you're talking to your neighbor or your lost friends, you're not trying to beat them over the head with a rock. You're just trying to get them to understand their condition. Right? Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Every other religion out there is working for it. They go down and see the priest or the whoever is the right, and they say, what do we have to do? Oh, you have to do this work and this work and count these beads or whatever it is, right? You name the religion. They've got something that you have to do, and then you're good to go. For how long? For 5 minutes? It doesn't. When you think about it, it doesn't make any sense, does it? Paul summarizes the reason for the law here. This is beautiful because so many people say, well, if the law was never meant to save us, what was the purpose of the law? Why did God give us the law if it was never meant to save us? Paul says, it has indicted and made guilty all mankind. We were supposed to receive the law, the Israelites were supposed to receive the law and say, we can't do this. I guess we better put our faith in God to save us. But instead, they were like, oh, yeah, we're good to go. We can do this, no problem. The law was created to show us our shame, to make us realize there's no way out unless we turn to the Lord and beg for mercy. There's no one innocent before the Lord. There is no defense. There's nothing anyone can say as we are all accountable to God. And then I love that Paul says, you Jews, you were made guilty through the law of Moses. You were supposed to look at it and go, wow, I'm guilty of all these things. What do I do? I regularly break these commandments. And when they thought they had it figured out, Jesus comes along, the Sermon on the Mount, right, and goes, really? You guys understand what murdering somebody means? It means thinking hateful thoughts. Oh, man, I didn't make it 5 minutes on that one. Do you understand what adultery means? Yeah, I've never cheated on my wife. Oh, really? Have you ever looked lustfully at another woman? Oh, well, if that's the standard, I mean, come on! Was Jesus serious about that? Of course he was. This is what the law was intended to produce from the beginning. And I love, Paul says, the Jews made guilty through the law of Moses. And the Gentiles are like, yeah, well, we never saw the law, so we're good to go. Paul says, no, you were made guilty through your conscience that God put there. You were made guilty through God's laws written on your hearts. Every human being knows instinctively that certain things are just wrong, right? Of course, they're written on your hearts. Unredeemed mankind has no defense. Paul makes it perfectly clear, not one person who has ever lived will be good enough by observing laws of any kind. To save themselves. Instead, through the law, we see how short we fall. That was always the purpose. We discover that jumping from Redondo Beach as far as we can, we still come nowhere near Hawaii. Right? Wow, how depressing. Nothing we can do can please God. Our fallen flesh is simply incapable, so there's only one sentence fitting our behavior, right? Death. Wow. So, brothers and sisters, what shall we do? What shall we do? See, we need to come to the realization that nothing we can do on our own will save us. And it's this place of brokenness that we seek to unveil the... to open us up to that fact that we need a Savior. And Jesus, man, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's what he meant. Jesus said, blessed is the poor in spirit. He meant those who have come to the realization that they are a broken mess and they need Jesus. When hearing the word of God, people need to feel the despair of their own human existence. What do we do today, though? In our arrogance, we want to change the Word of God. Well, let's change it so I don't feel so guilty about myself. This is ridiculous. I mean, this was written so long ago, it can't have anything to do with for today. The lost need to understand their human condition, as so many throughout history have. Read Job. It's all over the place. Every religion throughout history has proven to be an exercise of futility, with man trying to deserve an afterlife through human achievement. And then Christianity comes along and flips that completely upside down. In Christianity, our afterlife is through divine accomplishment. It's the work of God. And our God did it. Not us. And even after realizing one's own condition as a sinner deserving death, what do we do when faced with the facts before God? We get to a place where we say, God, save us. You call, we haul, and that's all. Just tell us what we need to do. Now, you guys ready for something really cool? This is what I kind of inserted last night. And I just thought this was so cool, I couldn't wait to bring this to you guys. And it's possible that you may have heard of this already. After all, you women have been studying under Lisa and Wise, and she's a genius. But for many of you, this might be an aha moment. This is something maybe you've never considered before. You know, we've been studying a lot lately about how the Jews really missed the mark, thinking that their heritage and their traditions and keeping the Mosaic law would save them, right? Kind of been hammering that point home. Paul's been hammering that point home, so have we. And really, we see all throughout the Old Testament, we see that the law was never meant to save them. It was supposed to show them just how sinful they were and teach them that ultimately their reliance needed to be on God, right? It all came down to God saying, just trust me. Have faith in me, okay? Have faith in me. Here's the law. This is what I expect. Oh, wow, we can't do that. I guess we better trust you, right, God? Yeah, trust me. And then Jesus comes along, and he has to once again chastise them for absolutely missing the point of the law, right? John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. About John 5, 33 through 39, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. And here's key. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. So Jesus, everywhere he went, just said, listen, the Old Testament is about me. And you guys missed it. On the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, 25 through 27, he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Right? This is all old. You guys all know this stuff, right? Later in verse 44, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the laws of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Okay, so since we're on the subject of the law and how it was never meant to bring salvation, I wanted to share this one with you. I absolutely love this when I stumbled on it. So I'm always looking for those things that represent Jesus in the Old Testament. And the more you get into it, the more you realize every page is all about Jesus. It's a representation of Jesus. Do you ever wonder why the Israelites were led out of Egypt by God through Moses? And then God had them wander in the desert for 40 years, just asking them to trust him. All the while, nothing they were doing seemed to make any sense to them whatsoever. I mean, have any of you wondered that? God rescued him. He has Moses bring him out in the desert, and they wander around for 40 years. It's kind of making circles. And you ever wonder that? And they grumbled. And we like to read that and go, how could they grumble? I would be the chief whiner in that group. I'm telling you that. They grumbled and grumbled, and God just kept asking them to trust him, right? Trust me. And through Moses, God gave him the law. And what did Moses come to represent? What does Moses to this day represent? The law. Moses represents the law. Always has, always will. Moses will always be the prophet who gave the law to the people, and he's the very representation of the law. Okay? Remember that. So, what did God keep promising the Israelites? The promised land, right? It's coming. It's coming. I'm going to lead you to the promised land, right? And they're like, okay, when is this going to happen? If they would have just have faith in him and trust him, just it's coming. If you just have faith in me, God would say, just keep trusting me. I'm going to bring you the promise. What does the promised land represent? Heaven, right? The promised land represents the goal, the gift, right? The ultimate prize of the faithful. Do you ever really understand the reason why God never allowed Moses to enter the promised land? I mean, we all know the reason the Old Testament tells us Moses disobeyed the Lord when smiting the rock, okay? So Deuteronomy 32, 51 through 52, God says, "Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel, for you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I am giving to the people of Israel." Ouch, right? And many of us, including me, read that and was like, man, that's kind of harsh punishment. But let's understand this. This incident God is referencing is in Numbers 20. Okay, when God is telling Moses that when you did this, okay, and if you want to read about what he did, that's Numbers 20. Toward the end of their 40 years of wandering in the desert, the Israelites came to the desert of Zin. And there wasn't any water. There was never any water, right? So they get to this, the desert of Zin, and there's no water. And again, the Israelites, I know this is shocking, began to grumble. There's no water. Everything's going to die. We're going to die. Why did you bring us out here? So Moses and Aaron went to the tent of meeting. The scripture says they prostrated themselves before God, and God told them to gather the assembly. And what did God tell Moses to do? Speak to the rock, after which time water would come forth from the rock. Right? Okay, so picking up in verse 10 from Numbers chapter 20, then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water to you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. So water came from the rock just as God promised, but God immediately told Moses and Aaron that because they failed to trust him enough to honor him as holy, they would not bring the children of Israel into the promised land. Moses disobeyed a direct order, didn't he? Direct command from God. God had commanded Moses to speak to the rock. Instead, Moses struck the rock with his staff. Now we say, isn't that kind of a minor? I mean, today, right, we'd go to HR and go, this isn't fair. I mean, come on, punishment needs to fit the crime, right? Well, this is important because remember, Jesus said the Old Testament all points to him. What does the rock in this story represent? You can say it. Jesus. Jesus is the rock from which what pours from Jesus? Living water. This is getting better. Jesus is the rock of salvation. He gives life-giving water, right? Moses kind of seemed to take credit for this whole thing, didn't he? Should we give you this water? Should we? And then he smites the rock. When you think about the rock being Jesus, that's kind of a major offense, isn't it? There's a couple of major offenses going on there, isn't it? "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" Instead of giving the honor and glory to God, talking, or many have believed that represents praying to Jesus for the rock, for the water. Now, you may think that the punishment was a bit harsh, but if you consider that Moses represents the law and the promised land represents heaven, and the law cannot get you to heaven, the law is the basis for measuring your faith. The faithful will obey God's laws as Moses did, but it is faith in asking for the living water that gets you to heaven. Since Moses represents the law, God could not let him get to the promised land. Right? Now this is really good. This gets even better. Who did get them to the promised land? Joshua. Joshua, right? And what does the name Joshua mean? In Hebrew, it literally means Yeshua, which means Yahweh is deliverance. Ta-da! Isn't that awesome? I know, those of you that have been studying under Lisa, yeah, we've heard that 50 times. I just love that. The symbolism is everywhere. Every page points to Jesus and what he's done for us. God doesn't do things haphazardly, and everything that he does has purpose. I just love it. Isn't that cool? So God in his divine nature says, okay, I want you to obey me. And what do we say? Well, I don't want to. I want to be the God of my life. I want to do things my way. We're disobedient by our fallen nature. We're spoiled little brats who want what we want. How many of you have asked for advice from someone who you trusted would probably give you biblical advice, and they gave you that godly biblical advice, and you just didn't take it? I don't want to. In fact, if I keep searching out enough people, I'll bet someone will tell me what I want to hear. You ever searched out someone that would tell you what you want to hear? Of course, we'd love to do that. People do exactly what they want to do, period. Character and integrity is defined by doing things that you do not want to do because it's the right thing to do, not because it just so happens to be something you'd like to do anyway. Remember Isaiah said in 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. And then Paul gets into the good news, literally. And after Paul's last several paragraphs, we see why the gospel is called the good news. Since no one is righteous and we all stand guilty before God and no law can save us, what then? Well, we have good news. In verse 21 through 25, Paul really unveils God's perfect righteousness and love. And he outlines several elements, seven of them, of the righteousness that God divinely imparts to those who trust in him, who trust in his son, Jesus Christ. Now that he has made clear man's total depravity before God, Paul announces the righteousness of God beginning here in verse 21. There's hope. There's good news. Do not despair. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God. Notice that starts with the word but. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So here we go, verse 21. Really, this is a contrast, right? Between God's righteous wrath on a deserving, wicked mankind and the righteous mercy and grace that comes from that same God. The first point is that righteousness from God is apart from the law. In other words, it has nothing to do with legalism, has nothing to do with attaining salvation through one's own efforts, something the Pharisees perfected. God's righteousness has nothing to do with the law. It has been made known, and the law and the prophets testified to this fact, he says. And you'll notice that both the NASB and the NIV capitalized the word law. If you're using the ESV, I don't think the ESV does. It's a translation of the word nomos, which is always translated law. But it can mean many things in different contexts. Sometimes it means literally the Old Testament, which when the translator believed that it's referencing the Old Testament, it's capitalized. When it's not capitalized, it really is a reference to any law that man creates on his own. So either way, it doesn't matter, doesn't change anything about the context here. Paul is just simply saying the law of legalism is man's attempt to be acceptable to God on his own ability, and it just doesn't count. And it seems like in this context, Paul meant any law, which seems to be the thought process of the translators of the ESV, but either way, it doesn't matter. It doesn't change the point that he's making here. Even though none of the laws, either given by God or even created by the Jews, guaranteed salvation by observing them, it was man who made the jump that salvation came from observing those laws. Man made that jump. Okay, so Paul uses the term the law and the prophets because, like Jesus did, Paul is telling the Jews that God's own law, the Old Testament, proclaim a coming Messiah who would save men, not the law. He's just saying, God has been promising you a coming Messiah since page one. Not salvation through the law. The law in itself never promises salvation. Jesus told him, John 5:39, that we read, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So again, he emphasizes this righteousness is from God and is imparted to mankind through faith, right? Through faith, not through observance of the law, but through faith in him who saves. This is one of the most misunderstood concepts in Christianity. Not because God hasn't made it clear, but because our flesh just doesn't want it to be that way. We don't want it. Satan wants to keep you in your selfish flesh, that righteousness and salvation has something to do with your own efforts. God has made it plain and clear that righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. To, what does he say? To all who believe, right? So does this mean that all we have to do is acknowledge who Jesus is and we're saved? Kind of a, you know, a logical conclusion that, yeah, Jesus is probably who he said he was. Now let me get back to my life of sin and leave me alone. Oh, all I have to do is pray this prayer, Jesus, please come into my heart and save me. Now I can get back to my sinful life and I'm good. Well, you tell me. First James said in 2:18 and 19, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. The demons know that Jesus is real, and they know that he's exactly who he says he was. Does that mean they're going to heaven? No. Because why? Because they don't obey. They don't follow him as Lord. In Mark 5:7, the demon crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you done to me? What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. The demon who possessed the slave girl who followed Paul described him as servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. That was in Acts 16. Wow, that sounds like words from some of the best sermons I've ever heard. And it's coming from a demon. The demons know the truth. They know what's what. So you tell me, is faith a simple declaration or just an acknowledgement of who Jesus is? No, it is not. True faith manifests itself in a changed life. As Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit, by their actions, by their obedience to him. Saving faith places the believer in total submission to the Savior. That's what saving faith does. That's why we can see it from the outside. If there is no change on the outside, there was no change on the inside, and therefore you're still lost. So just you going around telling people, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm good, and you're acting like the biggest puke there is, it's like, well, then the only person you're faking out is you. For there is no distinction, continuing in 22, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In case we haven't understood the concept of fallen mankind, Paul makes it clear by penning this famous scripture that you've all heard many times, saying that all have sinned, there is none righteous, and all fall short of God's glory, in case we missed that before. The justification is, what does Paul call it? A free gift. Right? What's the definition of a gift It's something free that you didn't earn, right? You didn't deserve. It wouldn't be a gift if you'd earned it. We are justified freely in only one way, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The redemption came with a price. It was bought for a price, big price. It is free to you and I. It costs us nothing, but it costs Jesus everything. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Peter said it like this in 1 Peter 1:18-19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Again, as the sin nature kidnapped the victim of this kidnapping is powerless. The person paying the ransom is the one who has the say. The atonement is available through what? Faith in his blood atonement, his sacrifice. There's a simple explanation to the penalty of sin. All sin must be paid for. All sin has to be paid for. God cannot violate his perfect nature. Part of God's perfect nature is a perfect justice. God can't be like our earthly judges. He can't be capricious and, you know, arbitrary. You can go free. You are going to have to pay for your sins through 60 days in jail. You, drug court, right? It's just arbitrary. It seems to not make any sense. God can't violate his nature, perfect justice. You sin, you pay the price. Would you like to pay it for yourself through eternal condemnation? Or would you like the blood of Christ to pay for your sins? God gave us the free gift of redemption for all who place their faith in his Son. Verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Paul made a similar statement in Ephesians 2:8-10. It's become one of the most famous passages in Scripture. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. As we travel through Romans, I think you begin to understand how it has changed the hearts of many who believed in ceremony and works-based salvation. It is, in my humble opinion, impossible to read Paul's explanation of salvation through faith and not works without being convinced of it, which is why it changed Martin Luther forever. Once he realized the truth of it, he realized he was in a system that was teaching something very contrary to what the Bible was teaching. Here in verse 27, Paul says, how can you possibly boast about your works if it is not by works you are saved? Doesn't that make sense? Why are you boasting? Were the Pharisees kind of known for their boastful attitudes? He quickly follows up this rhetorical question with the answer. We're saved by faith in the one who can save us. In fact, Paul clarifies that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. That had to hurt guys who were raised since they were little toddlers on observing the law. Okay, so then if I'm saved by faith and not by works, how do I know I'm saved? Good question. Consider the tax collector in Luke 18. The tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is why Martin Luther said in the end, we're all but beggars. This is a man who knows he doesn't deserve squat. This is a man who stands before God and says, what can I do for you, Lord? How can I obey you today? It's the very least I can do. You tell me, Lord, what you want me to do, and I will do it. So how does Jesus know which one is sincere? Matthew 19, 16 through 22, and behold, a man came up to him saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Good to go. Jesus said to them, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus just knew that's his Achilles heel. What's the lesson here? The same story is told in Luke 18, and in the gospel we're told that the people who were listening said what? The people who were listening to this conversation between Jesus and this man, what did they say? Who then can be saved? Verse 26. Who could ever measure up? Who? This is ridiculous, Lord. Come on, Jesus. I mean, the standard that you're setting is just way beyond what any of us could do. Jesus is like, You're starting to get it. That's right. You can't. They were so used to their ceremony and their Mosaic law and works being the measure of their salvation that they just figured, if this dude ain't going to make it, who will? This man obviously had horrible motives for his works and following the law, as soon as the Savior of the world asked him to do something hard, for him anyway, the cost was too high. We understand that in America, right? Where the goal is to work ourselves into comfort, right? Every American's goal, work yourself into being comfortable. What is it that you grasp onto in this world and say, God, please don't ask me to give this up? Jesus made it quite clear. I don't want you to hold your parents, your kids, your stuff, your relationships, your pets, anything else above me. And we say, oh, we don't, Lord. But as soon as he asks, okay, prove it, we say, oh, I can't give up that. Consider what Jesus said to the man who told him the cost was too high. As soon as Jesus asked him for everything, this is why I have such little sympathy for people that just don't have time. I'm just got such a busy life. They can't do the bare minimum, you know. Come to church. That's kind of a bare minimum, right? What are we giving up? 2 hours a week? I just need some me time. Oh, I see. Beyond all the rest of the time, you just need some more me time. How much time do you spend in God's Word? How much time do you spend glorifying Him? How much time do you spend on preparing yourself for what God has laid out for you to do? How much time do you spend doing that? We're really supposed to be giving up everything to the Lord. In fact, Jesus tells us to consider the cost, doesn't he? Because there is a cost. I know you guys love nutshells, so let me nutshell this for you. What is saving faith? To be like the tax collector and act like someone who is forever grateful for what God has done for you. Otherwise, you don't have saving faith, you have convenient faith, which is really not real faith. Verse 29, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Paul makes it clear that there is only one God. He is the God of all, not just the God of the Jews. And that's even clear in the Old Testament when Jonah resisted going to Nineveh because what? What was he afraid of? He was afraid that the Ninevites were going to turn to God. Man, talk about wicked motives, right? No, I want them to go to hell. Just like all of you are thinking, my neighbor needs to go to hell. I'm not going to tell my neighbor about Jesus. He needs to hell, right? I can't do it. My neighbors are wonderful Christians, aren't they? You guys can raise your hands. I live next door to James and Lori, which is really nice. I guess my work is done here. Verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So Paul knew this would be one of their responses to this letter. What good is the law then, and what use has it been all this time? Why did God give it to us if it's useless and salvation is by faith alone? And as we talked about at length in our last study of Romans, the law was never meant to save. That was simply the Jews' misconception. The law was meant to show us that God's standards are impossible to meet in man's own power. We need God. The cross upholds the law or establishes the law, it says in the NASB, in three ways. One, it upholds the law by paying the penalty of death for all who fall short of God's perfect, holy law. Jesus himself said, he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Two, the law drives people to Jesus. It's a giant reflecting mirror showing men their wicked nature and hopefully driving them to Christ, which is why man today wants to change it. Let's change the law. I don't want to change me. Let's change the book. We need to update it to our morals today. Yes, let's do that. Let's trust in man's perception of morals. He got it way over God, right? Three, through Christ and now the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we have the potential of fulfilling the law. As soon as God placed his Holy Spirit in you, you now finally have the ability to resist sin and overcome it. That's huge. That's a big thank you, Lord. I appreciate that. That's setting the captives free. Who are the captives? Were you a captive? Yes, all of us were captives. Jesus came to set the captives free, and we are the captives. Free from what? Our sin nature. Our sin nature. We now have the power, thanks to the Holy Spirit, to not sin. Live like you're truly grateful. Live like you're an alien in this world, not a happy resident of it. Live like someone who has been placed on this earth to spread the gospel, because that's exactly why you're here. There is no other reason. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. I know I kind of went through that speedy because I had a lot to cover, but I wanted to finish up chapter 3 this morning. So now it's Mother's Day. I don't know if you all remember that. It's Mother's Day. So we would like all of you gals, and maybe one of you can bring one back to Auntie Lisa so she doesn't have to hobble up here. Actually, I will bring one to my Auntie Lisa. She deserves it. One of the greatest mothers outside of my mother I've ever known. Thank you for being such a house of refuge my entire life. Appreciate you more than you'll ever know. Rest of you gals, coming up, mother, I don't know if you're thinking, well, I'm not a mother. Well, you are a mother. You are the mother of your household. All right, come up and please grab a flower. You can come up on either side, grab a flower, and hopefully we have enough. I'm sure we do. But please come up and grab your flowers. And when you're done, the worship team has another beautiful song for us, and then Jay will close us in prayer.